Our text this evening is in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 in particular. But you know how in many newspapers and periodicals these days you will often get, I can't remember what they call it exactly, but it's a pull-out quote. That's what a text is. It's to draw you in to the whole message. And that's how I take this text this evening. Verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Perhaps one of Paul's best words ever is "therefore." Because we take a text like this and you cannot take it on its own. It connects with what he has said before. He has tremendous thread of connections of thought through all that he is saying from chapter 1, verse 1. He is building and moving all the time. What he says now has a very close connection with what has gone before. He makes you think, therefore, this is a consequence. This is, as it were, the logic of what he said already. He makes you think through the significance and the implications of the truth that he has stated. It's a tremendous truth. There can be no denying that Christ was in the form of God and had every right to be considered equal with God. He is God. There can be no question that Christ, the Son of God, made himself of no reputation. Certainly in comparison to that glory of heaven, he became a man, and a very serving man, a very low man. And he humbled himself through to death and the death of the cross. These things cannot be contradicted. That is truth. But Paul has a therefore in verse 9, and he has another one in verse 12. There are things that follow from this. It's all very well being amazed that even the Son of God should look on us. That's what it's about, this mind of Christ Jesus, that he should regard you and me in such a way as that he should obscure his rightful glory and become one of us. Not only that, but he should also take God's wrath and curse from us in our place. And along with that is also his consequent exaltation. Because of these things, there is something else that follows. It has to mean something. It's all very well having it there. We must dwell on it. We must repeat it. We must remind ourselves of it. But remind ourselves as well of what it signifies. Now, he has done that already, because verses 5 through to 11 are also his support for what he has said earlier in the same chapter. It's because of these things that he is able to say in the first part of the chapter, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Christ, whom we read of him from verse 5 onwards, is your example." There is that connection. But now he comes to verse 12 as we have it, and it's as though he's moving on out in another direction, vitally equally important. It means more still, although still connected with what he has dealt with earlier in the chapter, indeed earlier in the letter. He continues the very fact that Paul, one of the believers himself, writes to other believers. He continues in the context of the church, the gathering of God's people through Christ, in Christ. That continues to be his framework for thinking on what makes the Christian life. And that is because Christ is the even bigger framework, and Christ cannot be separated from his church. Remember the things of Christ? You must remember that he died for people. And Christ is not divided, as he deals with the Corinthian church elsewhere. Christ died for his church. And it is therefore hard to see, as some people have suggested, I'm afraid, that there is some kind of difference between what Jesus taught and what Paul teaches. That's what Christ was all about, was I have come to give myself for my people, to lay down my life for my friends. That is the very context which governs all that Paul is teaching. And I say that because you will read it. You will come across it. That there are people who will say that the New Testament is a divided document, shall we say. But it's not so. Christ is the great framework that Paul has for all his thinking and all his teaching. Now, what he's saying here, what the implications are in this particular development from verse 12 onwards, it reminds me of when you're at school, and maybe it doesn't happen anymore. I'd be very surprised if it doesn't. But if the teacher, let's say you have one teacher, I know there's often other staff members in classes these days as well, but there's a teacher and he or she is called out of the room. It happens very quickly that the classroom turns to silliness and can be rather riotous behavior at times. But the problem when that does happen is that it's the kids who are misbehaving who are the losers. Where the teacher goes out and says, right, do this bit of work while I'm out, and they don't, they're the losers. Now, that's just one example. We can translate that in all sorts of different parts of life. We were just talking with someone else earlier about, let's say, in the military. We know that a lot of young men, they're young, they're vigorous, and if they don't have an authority figure present, they could well get up to all kinds of mischief. But that sergeant major comes, and he applies that authority. There's somebody present to direct them, and it can be also very different. Well, Paul is reminding the Philippian church that even in his absence, yes, they are doing it, they are obeying, but he says, you've gone so far, keep on doing that. He repeatedly does this, writing to the different churches. He brings up something that they are doing, and he says, go on doing it. And he says, you've always obeyed, not just in my presence, but now much more in my absence. Now you have to be involved in this. It's not just about him leading them and helping them to achieve these things. They must take their own responsibility for it. It's their own salvation which he is looking to improve on in what he has to say here. That salvation that Christ has obtained. You reflect on all that Jesus has done for you. Doesn't that mean something? Don't you need to therefore take that salvation and work with it? Live it out. Not only has he died, but he's also risen. He is Lord. Live accordingly. But he's saying, I'm not here. I'm not with you. I can't persuade you. I can't direct you. I can't show you step by step of the way. You take your own responsibility. Work out your own salvation. Put your minds and hearts and soul and strength into gear as well. And the great thing about this is, as Christ has appointed, the end of Matthew's Gospel, one day, doing this, one day, they will nurture others as well. There's something, I think, very similar to a good teacher-child or a manager-coach and team relationship. When a manager sends his team out onto the pitch, it's the team that has to play. It's they who achieve the result. But when they do achieve success, the manager can share in that. Obviously, he gets the sack if they don't. But they are the ones who need to do the work. He cannot play the game for them on the pitch. And there's something of that in what Paul is saying here. He's a tremendous coach. But they must play the game. work out your own salvation. So, to develop this a little further in the light of this passage that we have here, this upshot of salvation, the consequence in this particular case, that's the salvation that is brought to us by Christ. We might well do a check, much as he has done in verse 1, where he says, if there is any consolation in Christ, is there? Surely there is. Well, here, it's almost like implied. He's saying, now, is there salvation in Christ? Have you been saved? You testify you have been. Well, now let's work with that. Are you saved? You say you are in this way through Christ. Now let's see it. Let's see it at work. Make it work. What difference does it make to life? Are you saved? Then live by it. Work it out. That's what this means in this verse. But as you go on through the passage, there are three particular emphases that he gives to this. Why this should be worked out. Lived by. Why should we live by our salvation? It is first of all for God. It is also for the world in which we live. And it is for the church. It is for God. I think I certainly remember pointing it out in some of our studies in the Gospel of John, for example, where we read of what Jesus, his way of thinking, which he teaches his disciples. And there are certain things that seem to be for them. There are certain things that, working in their lives, turn around for him. But in the end, he always comes back to this place that it's all about his Father. It's about the glory of God. All that Christ did, what's it about? We read that in the previous section. There is that humbling of himself from the glory of heaven through his mind in from verse 6 through to the death of the cross. Therefore God has exalted him. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and it's to the glory of God the Father. All that Christ did he do it for you? Have you received him? Is your hope before God resting on him? That's salvation. That's accomplished. That's done by Christ. And it is for God. It is for the glory of God the Father. Again, this is the overriding. It's the thing that Paul can never lose sight of any more than Christ could. And so, for the glory of God, he has done a saving work, and he has given that salvation to men, to you. We pray it is for each one. But once that is done, which it is in him, that work is completed. That's what verses 5 through to, 6 through to 11 are telling us. The work is done. But there are things that flow from it. We read this morning, as we do frequently, Exodus chapter 20. And there's a reminder there that Israel were brought out of Egypt in slavery. What was that for? It was so that they should then give themselves over to serve the God who had saved them. It's not just for their own freedom, as we call it. And that's very similar to what we have here to work out your own salvation. You have it, work it out, tease it out, live it out. Make it happen. Make a difference. He's never saying this is salvation by works. It shouldn't be a problem in the way that Paul puts it here. But many people have made it a problem. But he's saying, find it, work it out. Do something about it to get salvation. That's not what he's saying at all. There's a therefore at the beginning of the verse. It is based on the saving work of Christ already. As he puts it to the Ephesian church in chapter 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. It's made in Christ for good works. They follow It's the works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're brought into Christ for the life that is to follow. And that, in Ephesians 2, is in one of the clearest passages that tells us that salvation is not in any way by our own works, but we are made for good works. It's a consequence rather than a reason for our salvation. And then Paul, taking this salvation and urging them to work it out, he is making the point that they, the Philippians, indeed every part of the church, including ourselves, we have a direct responsibility for the condition of our own lives. And by that I mean, it's not Paul who can do this for us. We come and we realize in just a moment that it is utterly dependent on the work of God in us. But it's not a man who can do this for anyone. It's not something that's dependent on the presence of a human leader. Paul was absent from them. And yes, they were doing something about it. He urges them to go on doing this. It will help at times to have another person. That's why God has organized his church as he does. And we have various leaders and teachers and so on. There's nothing against that. In fact, there's a great deal for it through the New Testament. But he is reminding them that there are times when we are to be more mature than dependent. There's a place where, I'm sure I've talked about it before, where in 2 Corinthians, where Paul lists a tremendous number of ways in which he's been assaulted in his ministry. He's been left for dead a number of times. He's been in shipwrecks and all sorts of things. And they're the kinds of things that we read books about. And you know what really puts the as it were, the nail in the coffin in that story? He finishes off and he says, and on top of everything, there's the burden of all the churches. It's this that he's talking about, the urgency that he has, the burning in his heart that the churches, the people of the church, the people of Christ, will live themselves in the strength of Christ rather than resting upon him. But he carries that burden, as many do who are in leadership in the churches. And he says, therefore, my beloved, he's got nothing against them. They're not an undue burden. He's delighted to have an interest in them. But still, there is this call. You are my beloved, and as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. Perhaps it's similar to what he wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 6. He's talking about the servants, the slaves. He says, your work, your life, it's not to be with eye service as men pleases, as our version puts it, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. So in a way, it doesn't matter whether your master is there to tell you how to live, how to work, and so on. You know that God is watching over you. That's the persuasion. That's the strength that you have. That's the guide that you have. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Or to the Galatians, chapter 6 again. Let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. There's a number of other places. Paul talks about this in writing to the Corinthians as well. That each one of us must be ready. Didn't we read that in Mark chapter 13? Whatever the complications of that picture are, and it's so very difficult to pinpoint precisely what's going to happen as the signs, but to be aware and to watch that we're not found sleeping. And who can do that for you? You must do it yourself. You are responsible to take that salvation that has been given to you and to live it out. To live it out, we read here, with fear and trembling. a serious business. And there's going to be a great deal of activity to try and prevent us doing it. We're very prone to be persuaded by the mind of the world. But let your attitude, your heart, be concerning your salvation to be with fear and trembling. Now, this doesn't sound very positive as we think of it. Peter writes in a similar way. He says, "If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." That passage too in Mark 13, "I say to all, watch." But I don't think he means, in this setting, he doesn't mean a terror kind of fear, but the fear of God, the fear that comes knowing God in his majesty, knowing that Jesus Christ is Lord, treating it seriously. Paul went out preaching with fear and trembling. It's a big thing. In this present context, of course, we read of God as the one who has given his Son for our salvation, so that we will serve him. And serve him with his own enabling. Do it with fear and trembling, for, because it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It's no small thing. If you were invited to visit our Queen, it's the highest person I can think of, you might well be nervous, and you'd be right to be so. You don't need to be afraid of her in that kind of terror, but there is a trembling because of the seriousness of it. Now, that's only a very small picture of what we're concerned about here, and all the more so when God chooses to work in you to accomplish these things. And that's the great strength that we have, that it is not about a man, it's not about Paul, even the greatest, great apostle, not about needing to depend on him, but we have God who is ready to work in us, who does work to will and to do, and that accomplishment is for his good pleasure. I must move on because Paul continues in a similar vein, I think, through into verses 14 and 15. "Do all things without complaining and or murmuring and disputing." Why? There's a reason for this as well. "So that," or "that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault," and so on. Again, connected with doing this for God, living, working out your salvation for God. It's to be his children, which means being distinct from the people around us. That you are blameless and harmless, and in contrast, you're in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation. Paul puts it as it is. To be distinctive. But just to go back for a moment in verse 14, without murmuring or complaining and disputing, I think what this is referring to is, ultimately, it is about having the right attitude to apostolic instruction. Now, he himself is not present with them, but the thought behind this is that they are in harmony together as a gathering of God's people, and that will be under the leadership and the instruction of those who have been given the leadership of the church. And they would lead, they would instruct, they must do so according to the apostles' teaching, the tradition, as it's called elsewhere, that which is passed on to faithful men. That's what Paul himself would have been very diligent about. And that's, I think, what's behind this. That it's not for the people to be going and disputing these things. Yes, there must be a confirmation, there must be a checking, as there was in Berea, but they must be upholding the truth because that was the route by which anyone, and is by which anyone, becomes blameless and harmless. It should always be this way in the church. We don't have apostles. We haven't done for many years. But we have their instruction, and we seek earnestly to uphold that instruction. And we do so because being apostolic, it comes from the Lord himself. And when we have that, we must give ourselves to it. These are not matters for personal interpretation alone. And that was the problem that he was wary of in this case, and perhaps it was present to some degree amongst them, and certainly later we see that there were disputes of one kind or another. Now the point of this is that you are, as I said, distinctive, you are without fault, and if you have a church that is without murmuring, without disputing, which is in harmony, based upon sound truth, not just anything in an outward harmony, but a true harmony together, the generation around us will be struck by this. It's an astonishing thing in the human world if there is a body of people together who are not complaining amongst them or disputing among them. But if there is, these same people will be very well aware that such behavior doesn't fit with claims to be God's people. And so the name of God is primary in this. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And you are to be seen as children of God without fault. But it is also for the world, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. There is this other purpose for us each taking up personal responsibility for working out our salvation. If this living as a saved person depends on Paul or the minister or Sunday services, at the very least, by the time you get to Wednesday, probably any day, and you go out and live among the crooked and perverse generation, which is the world in which we live, what do you have to offer? Ephesians 4, the work that is done by the pastors and teachers, the apostles and evangelists before them, is to equip the church. I'm one who seeks and strives to do so, no doubt very poorly, but seeking to do so, equipping the church, each one of us, to serve God and to serve our world, to go on out from here. We cannot afford to go out from here depending on man alone, because then we have nothing to offer the world tomorrow. It matters to God. He sends us out into the midst of that generation. This definition that Paul gives of the men of this world. The crookedness, it seems a harsh judgment, but the crookedness is simply because they will not believe God. That is the crookedness of man. God is true. He is the one who is true. When men don't believe, that's the height of perversity. It's darkness. Why do men walk in darkness? Why do they rather darkness than light? John's Gospel again. And when men are in darkness, they don't have illumination, they have no clue what's going on or where they're going, and yet they're happy with it. That's perversity. It's not an unjust judgment, I'm afraid. Nor is it for us to go as the Pharisee did in Jesus' parable and say, I thank you that I'm not as other men. It is rather that we should work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, so that we will live among them as children of God without fault, so that we are among them shining as light in the world. That is for the world, to shine among them. God provides a light for them. He did in His Son, the Lord Jesus, that light that will draw them to Him. As soon as I say that, I think of the way that moths are drawn to light. And if you if you're aware that moths are sitting around in the darkness, they can be rather creepy things. But if you have a light on and they're attracted and they settle there, they're absolutely beautiful. And every one of them different. The world, to be drawn to this light, and to settle, to come to God, come to God in Christ, is a beautiful thing. But it comes about by each one working out your own salvation, and by the church together working this out. As I read the New Testament, in the letters, in the book of Acts, such gatherings as this, as we have tonight, are primarily for the believer, for those who are in the covenant community, by baptism, for example. You look across most of it, there are, no doubt, some unbelievers among them. But the primary purpose is to be gathered together to stir up one another, Hebrews 10, to go out and to live in this wider society, that to be the lights in the world, that our light is refreshed by the Spirit above all, and the Spirit indeed working through such gatherings together. That we live out in this world which is loved by God through His people in spite of that perverse opposition. This gathering is a bit like when Paul was present with the Philippians, where the word goes out, but tomorrow will be as though he was absent, where each one must be sure of having a firm hold upon our Lord and His Spirit. Don't get me wrong, but I will say tonight that this tells us it does depend on you, by God working in you, but it depends on you rather than other people. You must be that light yourself on account of your salvation. And this is telling us that the motivation for this is multiple. It is for God, to obey Him, to fulfill His purpose, to bring glory to Him, to live out His good pleasure. And it is for the world, so that the world will have light and might find the truth. And there is a third motivation, which is for the church. It is represented here by Paul himself and his relationship with this particular part of the church. As you read on through into verse 16, you shine as lights in the world by holding fast the word of life, and that will bring about Paul's own rejoicing in the day of Christ. Why? Because then he will know that he has not run in vain or labored in vain. It's a representation of all the relationships that there are within and across the church. Each one caring for one another. Isn't that how he began what we have as chapter 2? While you're in the world, you must hold fast the word of life. If you're not busy working out your own salvation, you will lose your grip on the word of life. We mustn't risk multitasking on this one, because anything else will absorb every moment that you will allow it. But focus on this working out your salvation, meditating on the law of God day and night, as Psalm 1 puts it. Devote your life instead to the exercise of godliness. And then as we move on and the consequence that Paul sees further, that he encourages them to hold on to these things because it will bring rejoicing to him. Spare a thought for Paul. Spare a thought for anyone who pours out their heart for the church. They won't get it all right, but they pour their heart out, as Christ himself did. Spare a thought for him. Spare a thought for him and his love. On account of that, isn't it worth living now in those ways that will bring this rejoicing to Paul? And for you and me too. I read this. Let me live, work out my salvation, so that I will be able to look on Paul's face and see the smile of his face when I meet him. Because it's his ministry that works in my life. So that there is rejoicing in the day of Christ, that no, it hasn't been in vain. And there are times when it almost looks that way. When you don't see major shift, we're a bit like one of these great tankers that takes an age to take a turn. But Paul is aware that there can be evidence even now. So that he would hear those things that would bring him rejoicing. I think he had heard them, but he was urging them to go on, that tomorrow is another day. They must be holding on to that. Live in ways that your parents who teach you these things will rejoice. Your minister, your elders, Sunday school teachers, and yes, such men who have gone before us like Paul, and above all, Christ himself, who is the head of the church. For all that Paul or Timothy or anyone else can teach you, you are still the only one who can live your life, the life that you have new by the saving work of Christ. But it brings great rejoicing when you do work it out, when you do live it out, when you concentrate and ensure that you are becoming blameless and harmless, a true child of God. Be diligent to live in this salvation, in the strength of the Spirit, not of man, not even of Paul. And that is what will bring true rejoicing. If Paul says, you are strong in Christ, that he has any kind of relationship is not what brings him the most rejoicing. He actually says in some place, he says, of Israel particularly, he said, I would that they would be saved even if it meant I came under curse. Just to see that men come to know the Lord and to be strong in him. Life is far from easy for Paul. He's being poured out, as he calls it, picturing a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. He's being poured out. The draining of his experience and his spirit on the service of your faith. To build your faith. To keep building your faith and keeping you in Christ. Life is not easy for him. He's put everything he is into getting them to the place of faith. But he's virtually saying, if you are strong in that, even though I am utterly drained, that pleases me. I'm rejoicing. So then how can he know that their faith is true? Because they are working out their salvation. James speaks at some length in chapter 2, but in summary he puts it this way. Also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith has consequences. I think it expresses very well what Paul has in mind here. And the amazing thing is that it will bring about where he can rejoice for them. For the same reason, you also can be glad and rejoice with me. That's the sharing that there is and the binding together that there is within the church. As we pray for our brothers and sisters who suffer for the faith, and that praying and that reflecting on them is in itself an encouragement to us to be strong in faith where we are today. I need to close. I'm sorry, it's gone time. I can't emphasize these things enough. It's not for us to think of ourselves just as individual believers. This is something that we need mutual support for. But every one of us must live our lives that have been saved for us by the Lord. Well, I was about to go into an Old Testament picture of that. You can talk to me afterwards about it. In other ways, there's nothing that anyone else can do for us. We are the ones who must live that life by God working in us, pleading with Him that He will do that, that His Spirit will be strong in us, that He will keep us true. And it's through that that it is also for the benefit of the body, for the church. That's to the honor of the God who saves us, who gives us that salvation. And we find here too, through honoring Him, there is a further purpose that He has that we fulfill, which is also to bring light, to be light, to shine as light in the world, that other men will also be brought out of darkness. May God bless His word. It will be something that we too will work out as we go on from here this evening. Let us pray together.